Greetings to all of you in the name of Jesus. It truly is a privilege to be here. We weren't sure for a little while if this would happen, and we had to make a few changes to our plans, but so glad that God has prospered and brought us to this place. The ministry here gave me the luxury of choosing from 2 out of 3 sermons, and you probably don't know which 2 those are going to be yet. Lord willing, we plan to look at the church, and particularly this morning, the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. And then this afternoon, as God permits, we want to look at the church as a family. What is the church to you? Did your perspective of the church change at all over the last 2 or 3 months? Did your craving for something about church change at all? Did things become more clear in your mind as to what church does for you? It did for me. I missed church, and it is so good to be back in church. And as we think about the church this weekend, I know there's different ways we can think about the church. We can think about the church as God's called out body, Christ's bride, and we can think about it globally. And that's true, and that's right. But we want to particularly look at what it means to be placed as congregations, as bodies, as groups of people that are called out and placed together by Almighty God for our good, a place where we live and we love and we learn to know each other and we help each other. We want to learn what God has in mind for us as we endeavor to operate in churches. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we find this phrase. And while you're turning there, I'm going to take a minute to just put a little drawing on this board. First Timothy chapter 3, let's read verses 14, 15, and 16. These things write I unto thee. Who's writing? This is the Apostle Paul writing to his son Timothy, his son in the Lord. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. How is the church the pillar and ground of the truth? Now, if you would start researching this and reading commentaries you would find very quickly that this verse has been taken way out of context many times. And I really struggled to understand. I welcome your input, your comments. I want to teach this in a way that is truth. But there have been many people who have taken this particular verse and have said, ah, the church defines what truth is. And from that, especially the Catholics have taken the teaching of an infallible pope who can't sin and an infallible church. In fact, they will take a verse like this and they will build a theology off of it, and they'll say, you can just go, if you have an iPhone, just ask Siri, who founded the Catholic Church? And it'll tell you that it was Christ. It's the only church that goes all the way back to Christ. And it's the church that can defend and define truth. And you get a lot of erroneous teachings from that. I don't believe that. The church is not writing truth. The church is a pillar or a prop or a support to the truth. And we want to look at how the church does that as we go through this message. Thinking about pillars a little bit. Just think about what the purpose of a pillar is. Again, I said Paul wrote this to Timothy. Timothy lived in the city of Ephesus. And in the city of Ephesus, there was a great temple to the goddess Diana. It was known as one of the seven wonders, great wonders of the world, the then known world. And there was 127 pillars that this temple was known for that surrounded it. When you saw the temple, what you saw was pillars. They surrounded it, and there was 127 of them holding up whatever was above it. Think about children. Think about the story in the Old Testament about a man who got a hold of two pillars one day and did some damage. Do you know who that was? Any of you boys? Samson. And what happened when he got a hold of those two pillars? He broke them. And what happened to what was above? All came crashing down and people were killed. In fact, Samson lost his own life. So what were those pillars doing? They were holding up, supporting what was above it. There was two temples. We were reading about Solomon. And let me just point this out. If you want to turn there, we'll read a verse quickly in 1 Kings chapter 7. I want to point out something about Solomon's temple that I think is very fascinating. As he set up this temple and as he endeavored to lead people toward God, even in the midst of the extravagance of the temple, there's something that he did in 1 Kings chapter 7. Verse 13 says, King Solomon sent and fetched Hiram out of Tyre. He was a widow's son of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in brass, and he was filled with wisdom. So we have this widow's son who came, and what did he make for Solomon? Look at verse 15. He cast two pillars of brass of 18 cubits high apiece. A line of 12 cubits did compass either of them about. And you come down to verse 21. He set up the pillars in the porch of the temple, and he set up the right pillar and called the name thereof Jachin, and he set up the left pillar and called the name thereof Boaz. And upon the top of the pillars was lily work. So was the work of the pillars finished. Did you know there was pillars named Jachin and Boaz? And if you look at what those names meant and what they represented, Jachin means he shall establish, and Boaz means in it is strength. And I think what Solomon was overseeing here was, and by naming them, he was saying, God is here. These represent something about God. In it is strength, and he shall establish. Solomon knew that it was God who could establish his kingdom. And yet, in spite of knowing that, he even turned away from that, at least to a certain extent. So pillars, we know what pillars do. As I had to think about this, as I started studying for this sermon, I wrote down these three questions. What is the church? What is truth? And how does the church support and hold up the truth? And I want you to ponder those questions a little bit. We already talked about what the church is. We see a gathering here this morning. It's made up of people, a variety of people, a variety of responsibilities, a variety of ages. But it's a called out group with a purpose. What is truth? The church has been assigned this responsibility of propping up or holding up, being a pillar to the truth. What is truth? One of the things that immediately came to me was, well, the truth stands by itself, right? Truth is truth. We don't have to prop up truth to make truth truth, right? That's the beauty of truth, is that it just is true. Just in the last couple of weeks, we had a carload of four young girls who were unfamiliar with our road, and they were trying to cut across and get to another place fast. And these four girls passed our driveway. I don't know how fast they were going, but they missed the turn. And they went sliding off the road and into a tree and made quite a mess. When the police showed up, the first thing that the driver said was, "Officer, I promise I was only going 35. She wanted to convince him of what she thought was the truth. Now, you looked at all of the evidence and you said, wait a minute. 35 mile an hour car doesn't do this. What is truth? Truth doesn't need to be. Yes, it needs to be defended, but truth is truth regardless. But what we find as we look at the church and the church's responsibility to the truth is that the truth needs to be supported, or it is as it's presented to the world in particular, it needs something to present. It needs someone to present that truth and to show that truth and to live that truth, to teach that truth. And God has orchestrated and designed the church to be that body that demonstrates what truth is to people who don't know what truth is. Now, how does the church do that? I think as you read, again, you think about the context here of what Paul is saying. He says to Timothy, "I'm writing these things because I want to come to you, but in case I can't, I'm writing these things so you know how to be a church, how you know how to behave in church, how to live in church." And so as we reflect back on the first three chapters preceding this, I think he lays out clearly some of the things that were important to him as far as what church is and how church demonstrates and holds up and props up and is a pillar to the truth. So he talks about correct conduct, and we're going to look at some of that. And he also talks about the responsibility of the leaders who are presenting the truth. And it's a solemn responsibility. But he says that the church was designed to preserve the truth, to defend the truth, and to transmit it to future times. And so he gives some very grave warnings and directions on how to be responsible with the truth. Things that are propped up or that are up high. Think about this triangle up here, this roof. Things that are up high have a tendency to fall, right? We live in a world with gravity that wants to pull these things down. And as soon as you would knock out those pillars, truth would come down. The roof would fall. I want you to keep pondering that with me. How is the church? What can we do to keep that truth alive, to keep it up, to keep it from the things that want to pull it down, the natural tendencies of truth falling in the streets, as Isaiah says. I think there are three ways that we prop up the truth or defend or keep or hold the truth. Let me write these up for you yet. Teach it, we live it, and we contend for it. Look at, you have your Bibles open to 1 Timothy. Just turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Second Timothy 2, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. He sets this stage as, listen, I want you to teach, and I want you to teach so that others can teach others also, okay? And he starts this chain, as it were. Paul writing to Timothy, who's supposed to teach others, and the truth needs to be taught. It needs to be presented. It needs to be verbalized. Jesus gave that in the Great Commission as well. Go and teach all nations. That's part of how a church is a pillar of the truth. We also need to live it. Paul wrote in Galatians 5:7, ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? He said, there's a path before you. There's nobody that can stop you from living the truth. Do it. Not only teach it, but live it and contend for it. And we could read that in Jude. I think we will not turn there for sake of time. Jude 3 and 4, you'll find where he says we need to earnestly contend for the truth. And that is something that is given to the church. Now, what are these truths? I want to take the time to just go over seven things quickly that I think seven truths here in these first three chapters of 1 Timothy that the church is responsible to, I'm going to use this phrase again, to prop up, to present, to hold up, to maintain, to keep from falling. How can we be a pillar and ground of the truth? What are these truths? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. I won't read all of these verses, but in this first section, if I had to sum it up, I think what he's talking about is sound doctrine. You look at verse 3, and he says, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. These are things that you can pursue, but instead, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, of a good conscience, and a faith unfeigned, from which some have swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers. But instead, he calls them to sound doctrine. And I'm not laying my eyes there, all the way down in verse 10. Nor any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So many things that you can pursue in life, but Paul says, don't forget sound doctrine. That is the first truth. Embrace sound doctrine. Be certain that what we are teaching, what we are living, and what we are contending for is actually sound doctrine. Just because someone is clever in their presentation, or interesting to listen to, or passionate about what they're preaching or teaching, doesn't in and of itself make it sound, doesn't make it truth, right? What is sound doctrine? It needs, truth must be sound. The truth is being presented, being held up, presented to the to the world, must be sound. The way that we know if it is sound is by knowing the truth, being noble Bereans, being people who dig into the Word, who study the Word. I have two books that I've been working through reading, and I'm not quite through either of them. But one is Brother Aaron Shank's biography called Sound Doctrine, and I encourage you to read that if you have the opportunity. But as I looked at the life of Brother Aaron, incidentally, the last sermon I remember Brother Aaron preaching, I was a teenager, and it was in that basement over there. And I remember what he preached about. But I grew up neighbors to Brother Aaron, and so I was fascinated to read the book and to read more about what brought him to the place where he was in life. He talks in there sometimes about how he'd get red in the face because he'd be so, not angry, but just so passionate about truth and defending it. I was also very fascinated to read about his parents.
and the passion that they had for pursuing truth and living and walking in God's ways had a strong influence on where he ended up. It is important that sound doctrine is dear to us, that we care about it enough that we study and that we learn and that we handle the word carefully. The people that Paul was writing about were passionate, perhaps, if you read these first 10 verses, but they got sidetracked by fables, by genealogies, by vain jangling or empty discussions, and they were simply ignorant of their subject matter. They didn't know what they were talking about. They were excited about it, but it wasn't sound doctrine. How do we avoid that? As a church, we want to present the truth, and we want the truth to be sound. How can we avoid getting sidetracked by vain jangling and endless genealogies? Of course, being familiar with the truth, we already said, so we can teach the truth. We need to thoughtfully analyze what is being taught, what is being lived, and what is being contended for. We need to be careful. We need to evaluate people's lives. I think our Sunday school classes, and I enjoyed the Sunday school class very much this morning, they should be marked by good discussion and people that you know have prepared and studied and researched. It's what we need to do. It's so helpful, not only to ourselves, but to other people. See, we're talking about a church and the importance of how we help each other. And when we dig into the Word and when we study it and we show an excitement about it, other people can learn from that and can also get that vision as well. I think our generation has some room to grow in our understanding of sound doctrine. I think about some of the older men, and of course I'm still thinking about Brother Aaron and the doctrinal messages he would preach. The sermon that he preached when I was here was on the mode of baptism, and he talked about why we teach and believe in pouring. And I remember some of his points very clearly. Can you explain why we pour? Can you explain what's wrong with Calvinism? Can you explain why we believe in a young earth? Can you explain to a Jehovah's Witness why we're different than them and how Jesus is really the Son of God? Can you explain how the Old Testament fits into the scope of New Testament living? Can you explain if there's any water in Romans 6? We need to study these things. We need to know and understand and live sound doctrine. Read your Bibles. There's no substitute for diligent study. As a church gathering, we have a tremendous opportunity and a grave responsibility to get people excited about sound doctrine and to discipline our own selves to dig in and learn what the Bible really says. Sound doctrine is best supported and held high by the church. You see, we have our blind spots. And while it's so important that we study, it's also very important that those things become discussions at church, because we need other people's influence in our lives. We can be very one-sided on an issue, and we round out our perspective when we're part of a church that is pursuing sound doctrine together. Secondly, love from a pure heart. This is one of the truths that needs to be held up by a church. And this is this concept of love, sincere love, pure love. He talks about that in verse 5 of chapter 1. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Paul indicates that perhaps the reason, as you follow his logical thinking here, he says, I think the reason that you turned aside to these vain janglings is because you didn't have a heart of love. There was something insincere about your love that drove you to pursue other things that were not worthwhile and that were not sound. He says, instead, you need love that issues from a pure heart. I think that probably one of the greatest tests of our love for each other as a church is our differences. Is that right? One of the things that tests that love the most is our differences. And Paul uses the illustration of a body to talk about how, yes, we're different. And yes, there's some that are more important than others, but it doesn't make them unimportant or even really less important. It's just a different place. The other book that I've been reading is Gary Miller's book on church matters. And again, I encourage you to read that as well if you haven't. But I want to borrow an illustration that he gave in that book. He visited a science museum that had a skeletal, muscle and skeletal display. And one of the signs that was hanging there at that exhibit said this: every movement in the body requires a coordinated contradiction. Every movement in the body requires a coordinated contradiction. Now, what did he mean by that? I think what that sign meant is that if you know a little bit about how your body is made, you have bones and you have muscles, right? You have other things too, but let's think about bones and muscles in particular. The muscles connect to the bones and they contract and expand to make movement. But in order to pull one end of a muscle, the other end has to be anchored against something else, right? And so there's this coordinated contradiction. There's a pull against each other that creates movement. Can you follow that? You understand that? A coordinated contradiction. Let's think about bones for a little bit. Bones are rigid. They're unyielding. They sometimes limit what I can do. If I wanted to reach for that glass of water that's down there, my bones won't let me go any further than that right there, okay? It ends right there. They restrict us sometimes. They have no power by themselves. A skeleton is incapable of moving. Just bones. Can't move. And yet they're so important. A body without bones would be unable to support itself. Think about muscles. They're almost the exact opposite. Muscles can be taught. They're like elastic. They can be taught to strain, to stretch. They can be made stronger. They're flexible, they can strain, they're a source of power. If you ever break a leg, you'll realize really quickly that a muscle in and of itself won't keep you up. It takes a bone as well, muscles and bones. Without a good bone to pull against, a muscle is no good. And so while they seem to have little in common, in fact, they even seem to work against each other, yet when they work together, getting instruction from the brain, it's a beautiful sight. It is a coordinated contradiction. I want you to think about people a little bit. Again, we're talking about how a church holds up the truth. And this is a little bit of a rabbit trail, perhaps. But what our church is displaying in relation to a godly love, a true love, is saying something about God. What are we holding up? What are we presenting to the world when it comes to love, especially when it's differences among us? You can probably identify members who are like bones. They love structure. They love stability. They resist movement. They're consistent. They're predictable. They always reach just as far as what they're made to reach. They use history as a guide, but they have some weaknesses too. People who are like that tend to rely heavily on experience. It's difficult for them to visualize a new path. It's just much easier to remember what we've done before and keep doing it the same. They're terrified by change. And they can keep the church from living up to its full potential. Think about muscles. Can you identify people in the church who are more like muscles? Perhaps they love action and spiritual life. They want to see more movement. They're flexible. They like to see things change. They like to make things happen. They like to talk about the need for spiritual revival, for fasting, and for prayer. They provide enthusiasm. life, spiritual focus. But they have their weaknesses too. Sometimes in their spontaneity, their spontaneous desire for spontaneous activity, they forget about history. They don't see much need for history. Sometimes their desire for evangelism takes them pretty close to the world. In Aaron Shank's book, there was somebody that commented about in a church that was fast laying aside conservatism. They commented that in one of Aaron Shank's revival meetings, he taught about dress. And they said, at revival meetings, why would you talk about dress? You know, there's people that just say, we need revival. Forget about dress. We need evangelism. Don't worry about the details. Little need for structure, long for change without considering the long-term ramifications. Now, how do we deal with these differences? I think those differences exist among us. I think we have to be honest enough to see them. But the question is, what do we do with those differences? How are we going to continue as a church to present the truth of the Word of God, that we love each other and where we can embrace our differences? Can we? Well, there's a couple things we can do. We could just ignore the diversity. Just ignore the discussions that you know will be painful. Just not do some things in church life because you know it'll just, you know, bring difficult discussions, contention. We could do that. We could just let each person decide. Sometimes churches dissect the muscle and the bones. We know what happens in a human body that results in death. Or we could say, we're going to embrace a coordinated contradiction. In other words, we're going to, in spite of our differences, we're going to work together like a human body, like the church should operate. The different personalities in this church, on these benches, are not here by accident. I believe that with all my heart. God is involved in putting churches together. The church is His bride, and congregations are put together by Almighty God for our good, for our benefit, for our growth, and for the furtherance of His kingdom in our communities. He sets the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased Him. Do you believe that? The brother that restricts your movement, the sister that always wants to change something, perhaps God intentionally placed them in the pew beside you for your good, not to hinder you, but so that together you can move forward. The only way this works is with a self-denying love. And I just want to ask us, what does the world see? As they define truth by what they see in God's church, what do they say about love and working together? We're not called to simply coexist. Worldly organizations can do that. We're called to work together for the good of each other. John 13:34-35, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. Well, I'm about out of time. I'm going to go over these others very quickly. If you have your pens ready and want to write them down, number 3 is from verses 12 to 17, where he says, I used to be a blasphemer and a persecuted, but I obtained mercy. And I just put it this way: remember redemption, grace, and forgiveness. If we're going to present truth in a way that is true, that represents God and sound doctrine, we need to remember who we were. Remember redemption, grace, and forgiveness. Don't set yourself up. Don't set myself up as someone who doesn't need other people, who doesn't need forgiveness, who never fails. You've probably heard it said before. There are people who are looking for a perfect church.
Someone told a person once who was looking for a perfect church, well, if you ever find it, don't join it, because then that church won't be perfect anymore. You see, we all have needs, and we need redemption. We need mercy. We need grace. And when the world looks at the church, one of the truths that it should see is that here is a people who understand their need of forgiveness, who understand they're not perfect. And that's why they're in church, and that's why they're in a relationship with God, is because they need a way out of this world, delivered from the sin, delivered from death. Number four, if you go to the second chapter of 1 Timothy, he talks about prayer. And another truth, another thing that we need to do in order to continue to hold up the truth, is to gather for corporate prayer. We can read stories about how the early church did that and how God answered their prayers. But if we're going to continue to live the truth and present the truth, we need prayer. We need prayer meetings that are supported. They are an integral part of learning and living and contending for the truth. Number five, if you look at verses 8 through 15, we need to honor God's assigned roles for men and women. There's a lot of churches who don't do that anymore. A lot of churches who've laid aside the differences. It says here that the women need to learn in silence, that they need to teach the younger women. It talks about the men lifting up holy hands and praying. We need to respect and honor God's assigned roles. Live in those roles. That is another way that we hold up the truth and present the truth to the world. Number six, chapter 3 talks a lot about leaders. We need to ordain leaders who care for the church of God. It may seem strange for a leader to say that, but the church needs leaders. God has set up, we're going to look at how the church is like a family as well. And God just designed it that parents have children and children are born to parents. I mean, we need these levels of authority. And in church, we need levels of authority as well. There's extra responsibility and accountability that comes with it, but we need to ordain leaders who care for the church of God. That should be important to us. It's part of being a pillar to the truth. And number seven, establish God-honoring homes. And we find him talking about that in verse 2 of chapter 3. He talks about husbands and wives and children. He goes on in verse 4 and 5 and verse 12. Talk about homes and families and husbands and wives. They are a part of. This is like a family of families here. And we'll talk more about how that works out in this afternoon's message, Lord willing. But we need to establish God-honoring homes. A husband of one wife. Men who are faithful to their wives. It's part of how the truth is upheld and presented. Make a sermon out of all of those. I know that was very brief. I just want you to think about church. What is your responsibility here? How can you, as a church member, hold up the truth? Every generation of the church is for that generation. This group of people here is for this generation, for the lost that live in this town today. For the children who are growing up among us today, we need to be a pillar and a foundation of the truth for them. And it's each one of us. You've received a promotion this morning. You are a part of the church. If you are a part of the church, you are also a pillar and a ground of the truth. What are you doing to hold up the truth? What are you doing to live, to teach, and contend for the truth? And not just any truth, it's the truth, the Word of God, the truth of how to get from earth to glory. We have the responsibility to tell people about that. We are the bride of Christ. God doesn't have another plan. He's established the church for this purpose. He's commissioned the church for this work, to present the truth. How are we doing? Are we drawing and inviting other people in? What are they seeing when they come into among us? When they observe our lives?
Do they see people who cherish redemption and grace and forgiveness, who understand their need of a Savior, who is just another one of them, another person working together to find our way to glory? People will see our imperfections, but will they also see Jesus? We need to hold up truth, and we need to hold up Christ. That really is the foundation of it all. Does Christ emanate forth from our lives? Do people see Christ as what we're living for, what we're contending for, what we're taking the effort to hold up in our lives? God bless you as a congregation, as a church. The truth needs you. The church needs you. The world needs you. May we be faithful in being pillars and grounds of the truth. Let's kneel for prayer.